We are in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2. You'll find that on page 1166 in your pew Bibles. And our message series is called Living the Christ-Centered Life. And together we are learning, how do we do it? How do we live life with Christ at the center? You know, a lot of people do not understand what the Christian life is all about. They think that Christianity is all about rules and regulations, that it's nothing more than a whole bunch of do's and don'ts. But today's passage that we're going to look at in Colossians makes it clear that Christianity is not about that at all. And Paul is really saying in this passage, he's saying, don't be taken in by a lot of man-made do's and don'ts. That Christianity is not about rules, it's about relationship. Relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's not about the don'ts, but it's about what Christ has done. What he's done for you and for me at the cross. And so today we're going to look at three things that people try to put at the center instead of Christ. And all three of these can be tempting to try and build your life around, but as we're going to see, all three of them make very poor substitutes for Jesus Christ. So we're in Colossians 2, verses 16 through 23. Please stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's Word. Colossians 2, beginning at verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. And since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belonged to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Dear God, we need these words this morning, and so, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through your word. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts, change our lives as we hear, listen, and obey your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. It seems people are always tempted to substitute something for Christ. It seems that there's something in the heart of man that rebels against this idea of living with Christ at the center. And either we think that Christ is the wrong solution, or we don't think that Christ is enough. But either way, we end up putting something else at the center instead of Christ. But as we're going to see this morning, there are no good substitutes for Christ. And everything you need to live the Christian life is found in him. It's been said that bad theology leads to bad practice. And that is never more true than when we are talking about Jesus Christ and his place in the Christian life. Now, back in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, this was a number of weeks ago, we looked at the verse. Paul warned the Colossians there about a deceptive philosophy that was threatening their life with Christ. That was back in verse 8. Now we finally get a more detailed description of what this false teaching at the church of the Colossians was all about. And through it all, Paul's message is clear. He's saying, don't substitute anything for Christ. That Christ is central, and anything you try and substitute for him is a poor substitute. Now there are three main issues that Paul addresses in our passage. First of all, he addresses the problem of legalism. That's in verses 16 and 17. Then he addresses the problem of mysticism. And that's in verses 18 and 19. And then finally, he addresses the problem of asceticism, and that's in verses 20 through 23. So we're going to look at all three of these in turn and see how do these apply to us today, and what can we learn from this. So first of all, Paul talks about fighting legalism. What is legalism? Legalism is relying on religious rules for acceptance by God instead of relying on what Jesus has done for you at the cross. The danger with legalism is this, is that people begin to judge each other. And people judge each other over things that no longer even apply. And so that's why Paul gives the warning here. He says, don't let anyone judge you. Once again, legalism is relying on religious rules for acceptance by God instead of relying on what Christ has done for you at the cross. So let's take a look at verse 16 now as we get started. Therefore, Paul writes, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. And apparently the Colossians were allowing the false teachers to judge them, to intimidate them, to put them down, to make them feel inferior. Why? Because they were not doing the things that the false teachers said they should be doing. They were not observing the Jewish ceremonial law. But we saw last week, what? That Christ has freed us from the power of the law to condemn, and that Christ has fulfilled all aspects of the ceremonial law. The power of the law has been canceled for the Christian. And you cannot be judged by a law that no longer exists for you. And so Paul is saying, don't let someone question your spirituality on the basis of religious rules rather than Christ. You see, legalism always tries to add to the work of Christ. And for the legalist, Christ's work on the cross is never enough. So instead of just faith in Christ alone, right? That's how we're saved, by faith in Christ alone. It's always Jesus Christ plus something, plus works. But as soon as you add something into the picture, as soon as you add works to faith, then it's no longer faith alone, is it? And Paul gives two examples of some of the specific works that false teachers were trying to add to the work of Christ. And one was a special diet, regulating what you ate and drank, and the other was observance of special days. So we'll talk about special diet first. And when Paul says, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, you might be wondering, well, what's he talking about there? He's talking about the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament. And these were laws that had to do with clean and unclean animals and fasting or not fasting, rules and regulations about priests and Nazarites and rules and regulations about drinking from unclean vessels, all of these things tied in. But if you go back to the Gospels, we see that Jesus taught the people that the dietary laws of the Old Testament no longer applied. And when he was speaking about clean and unclean foods, he said this, Mark 7, verse 14 and 15. He said, listen to me, everyone. Understand, nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. In other words, it's not by eating something that you can become unclean. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. And then he began talking about the sinful words and things that we do. That's what makes us unclean. We read in Romans 14, 17, that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So that was the special diet. Now back to Colossians 2, 16. Paul says, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. And then he says, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. And this is referring to the special days that the false teachers were observing. The religious festival probably refers to some of the annual Jewish festivals, such as Passover and First Fruits and Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles. You can find all of those in Leviticus chapter 23. It lists all of those. The pagans also observed sacred days, so it might have referred to some of those as well. The new moon celebration, that was a monthly festival at the beginning of each month, the first day of each month, where sacrifices were offered. The Sabbath day would refer to the weekly Sabbath, most likely. Although there was an annual Sabbath, it might have referred to that as well. It's important to understand that at this time in history, that the Jews and Christians were observing separate days for worship. You know, the Jews worshipped on Saturday. That was the Sabbath day. Christians worshipped on Sunday. That was the Lord's day. And sometimes the Jewish Christians would kind of get into scrapes with the Gentile Christians about, you know, which day do you worship on? That's why Paul wrote in Romans 14:5, he said, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, there's nothing wrong with eating special foods or observing special days, but we must understand that these are not requirements. They're not requirements for any believer, and we don't hold each other to the things that we feel that we should do outside of what is commanded in Scripture. And so Paul says, don't let anyone judge you according to what you eat or drink or with regard to these special days. And the problem with these things is that they were only shadows of the things that were to come. That's what we see in verse 17. Paul says, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Find something similar in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, that the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. It's not the realities themselves. See, a shadow has no reality in and of itself, does it? It only points to the reality of something else. If you see a shadow, you know there's something else. If you see the shadow and you turn around, there's nothing there, you've got a right to be scared. You go, whoa, that's not supposed to work that way, is it? You know, the shadow points to the reality. And in the same way, those things pertaining to the Old Testament and the ceremonial law in the Old Testament, they had no substance in themselves, but only as they related to the coming of Christ. And so what is the solution to legalism? Instead of focusing on the rules and the regulations, we focus on the reality, and that reality is found in Jesus Christ. All these things were shadows pointing to the fulfillment or the reality which came with Christ. And just as a shadow is absolutely dependent on the real object, so the law is absolutely dependent on Jesus Christ. So instead of focusing on ceremonial food, we should focus on Jesus, who is the bread of life. Instead of focusing on religious festivals, we focus on Christ, who is our Passover. Instead of focusing on Sabbath days, we focus on Jesus, who is our eternal rest. You see how he fulfills all of these things in the Old Testament. A shadow is temporary, but the reality is permanent, and a shadow is a poor substitute for the real thing. Just try hugging a shadow. It's just not the same thing, is it? Try hugging that shadow. It's not going to work, is it? How do you fight against legalism? You focus on the reality. The reality which is found in Jesus Christ. So that's fighting legalism. Then in this next section, Paul talks about fighting mysticism. And if legalism is relying on religious rules for acceptance by God, instead of relying on what Jesus has done for you at the cross, if that's legalism, mysticism is relying on religious experience. Relying on religious experience for your status within the church instead of just finding your place along with everyone else in the body of Christ. And the danger with mysticism is that people begin to disqualify each other depending on whether or not they've had certain religious experiences. I experienced this. Have you experienced that? Oh, okay. Well, maybe someday you'll get to my level, right? And so Paul gives a warning here. He says, don't let anyone do that. Don't let anyone disqualify you according to their religious experience. Mysticism is relying on religious experiences for your status within the church instead of simply finding your place in the body of Christ. So let's take a look at these verses now. Verse 18, Paul says, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. That word disqualify, it's a word which means to decide against someone, to give a judgment, once again, against someone. It's an athletic term. It's related to the Greek word for umpire. So in a sense, Paul is saying the false teachers, they were relying on their religious experiences to determine who really ranked in the church. And if you didn't have the same type of experiences they were having, just like an umpire, they would say, you're out. You're out of there. You don't rank. You don't qualify. So the false teachers were acting like self-appointed spiritual referees who were disqualifying the Colossians because they simply did not share certain religious experiences. And you might be wondering, well, what kind of religious experiences were these? And Paul mentions two examples here. He mentions the worship of angels, and he mentions visions. Now, you might wonder about this whole worship of angels. Where does that come from? Our best guess is that the false teachers were teaching that God was so far above us, that God is so far removed from us, that the only way that we could worship him or approach him would be through a series of angelic mediators. Once again, this grew out of the false teaching. We've mentioned this a number of times. They had a false teaching that anything physical or material was evil, that only those things that were spiritual were good. And they reasoned that if our bodies were evil, if we were in evil, physical, material bodies, how could we possibly worship God directly? And so we needed this series of angels in order to reach God. But there's two really big problems with this teaching. First of all, this is a teaching which denies that Jesus Christ is the only mediator that we need between God and man. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says this, "There is one God and one mediator," not a whole series of them, "one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Jesus is the only mediator you need in order to approach God. And then the second problem with this worshiping of angels in order to reach God is this. You're not supposed to worship angels, right? I mean, that's a big one, isn't it? You're only supposed to worship God. Satan is a fallen angel. And when he tried to get Jesus to worship him in the wilderness, what did Jesus say? "Away from me, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Well, that was a bad angel. What about the good angels? Book of Revelation, when the Apostle John was tempted, he even began. He started to bow down to worship an angel. What did the angel say to him? He said, "Don't do it. Don't do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." And it's interesting, history, even outside of the Bible, tells us that this worship of angels continued to be a problem in this area for centuries to come. We have a record in A.D. 363 of a church synod in Laodicea, that was the next town over. We had to address this issue. It was written down there, "It is not right for Christians to abandon the church of God and go away to invoke angels." This problem continued. There are records that the archangel Michael was worshipped in the area of Asia Minor as late as A.D. 739. Now, of course, it's always easy to pick on people in the past, isn't it? It's like, "Ha, those silly people, worshiping angels." But sometimes I wonder about some of our focus on angels today. Some people are just fascinated with all things angels. Everything's angels all the time. And anytime they hear an angel story, it's like, "Oh, another angel story." We get sometimes get more excited about that than other things. And we may not be worshiping angels, but if we have a focus on angels that draws our attention away from Jesus Christ, something's wrong there, right? It's out of balance. So these false teachers, they were worshiping angels. They were also having visions. And these were probably visions brought on by just extreme fasting, some of the ascetic practices that we're going to be looking at in the next section. And they obviously were very proud about these visions. Paul says that they went into great detail about the things that they have seen. You know, so they're worshiping angels, and you know, they're probably doing this fasting and getting, you know, doing different things, and they're having these visions and these experiences. They're so proud about them, telling people, "Oh, let me tell you what I saw next," and going into all of this detail. So the worship of angels and visions, these were both examples of mysticism, relying on religious experience for one's status in the church. And the problem with mysticism, Paul says, is that people who rely on religious experience are going to display a false humility, which is really just pride in disguise. "I don't know why God gives me these visions. I'm nobody. It's just amazing. But let me tell you what he showed me." You know, and then they go right into it. That's a false humility, isn't it? Paul says of such a person, his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. The irony here is that these false teachers, they thought they were being so spiritual. when Paul says they were not being spiritual at all. They thought they were super spiritual, and Paul says that they are unspiritual. Now, there's nothing wrong with religious experience in and of itself. You know, Dan mentioned this morning, read that verse, an inexpressible and glorious joy as we worship Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful thing to sense God's presence and worship. That's religious experience. There's nothing wrong with religious experience. It's only wrong when we either compare or we try to make our experience the standard for someone else's spirituality, or when we make more of our experience than what Jesus has done for us on the cross. I met someone once who'd had a religious experience. Their whole basis of their acceptance before God was based on their experience. You know, I asked them, do you know if you're going to heaven when you die? Oh, yes, I had this experience. I've got it written down. It's in my top dresser. I'll go get it for you. They couldn't find it. They were distraught because they couldn't find their experience. Don't rely on religious experience. We need to remember also that religious experience does not equate to spiritual maturity. Religious experience, it's not the barometer, it's not the measure of your maturity in Christ. It's not the experiences that you might have had, but rather your maturity is your knowledge of God's word leading you to love God and love other people. Church at Corinth was full of religious experience, but Paul says you're immature. He says you need love. That's why 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, was written, because they were focusing on experience instead of on Christ in maturity. The Apostle Paul had visions. He had visions of heaven. He had visions of angels, but he did not boast about them. In fact, when he felt that he had to write about them, he shared with them with very little detail in 2 Corinthians 12, and he wrote this in chapter 12, verse 5. He said, I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. If I'm going to boast about anything, I'm just going to boast about how weak I truly am. So if the problem with mysticism is false humility and pride, what is the solution? The solution is to stay connected with Christ. Look at verse 19. Paul says about this person with these visions and the worship of angels, he says, he has lost connection with the head. We've already seen that the head there refers to Jesus. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. The solution is you stay connected with Christ, because that's where the body of Christ grows together. The only way to grow as a Christian is to be connected with Jesus. Jesus said this in John 15. He said, remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. And when you're connected with Christ, and other believers in the body of Christ are connected with Christ, then the whole body grows as God causes it to grow. And there's no jockeying for position within the church based on our religious experiences. Because once again, where does Paul say true growth comes from? He says it grows as God causes it to grow. It doesn't come from our experiences. It comes from God. And God grows the whole body together. Once again, Christ is the head. Christ is central. So how do you fight mysticism? Stay connected with Christ. So we've talked about fighting legalism, fighting mysticism. Now we've come to fighting asceticism. If legalism is relying on religious rules, if mysticism is relying on religious experiences, asceticism is relying on religious acts of self-denial to grow in holiness. Relying on religious acts of self-denial to grow in holiness. The danger with asceticism, once again, is that people take away each other's freedom because they start condemning things which God has called good. And so Paul warns us in this section, he's saying, don't let anyone take away your freedom. Back to Colossians chapter 2 now, verses 20 and 21. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? There's that slavery again. You're giving up your freedom. And then he gives the rules, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Asceticism teaches that denying yourself leads to greater holiness and approval from God. And that is wrong. Now, we are called to deny ourselves and to follow Christ, right? But never as a means of acceptance with God. Never as a means to grow in holiness and to compare ourselves to other people. Paul says, you died with Christ to the principles of this world. He says, why are you still submitting to all of these rules as though you still belong to it? Jesus told his disciples, John 15, he says, you do not belong to the world. I've chosen you out of the world. Now, once again, this all had to do with this false teaching of dualism, that this teaching that material things or physical things were evil. And you can see this in the kinds of rules that the false teachers were proposing. The three examples Paul gives here: do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And those are the basic rules of asceticism. The word handle there, it's similar to the word touch, but it's a stronger word than simply the word touch. It means to touch or to grasp, to hold on to something tightly. It's a word that was used in context of both food and then also sexuality. And so probably fasting from fruit and abstaining from sex are probably both in mind here. Abstaining from sex even within marriage would have been in mind here. To taste, obviously, is to enjoy something good that God has created. And then that third word, touch, that's a milder word for just touching something. Not holding on and grasping it, but just touching it. So you can even see a progression, right, here in the false teacher's rules. Do not handle, do not taste, do not even touch, right? The problem with all this, Paul says, is that these were merely human commands and teachings. We see this now, verses 22 and 23. Paul says, these are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. What's Paul saying? He's saying these aren't God's rules. These are man's rules. Because they're man's rules, they're destined to perish. They have to do with material things that are not evil, but material things that will pass away, which is especially true with food. You eat it, it's gone, right? It doesn't last that long, does it? None of these commands are going to carry into heaven. There will be no fasting in heaven. There will be no asceticism in heaven. Instead, in heaven, we will experience the fullness of joy in God's presence. These commands have no eternal value because they are not based on God's word. God's word will never disappear. They're based on man's word. They are self-imposed, self-made worship. As we read earlier in Isaiah 29:13, these people come near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Paul says these rules look spiritual on the outside, right? They have an appearance of wisdom, but that's only true if we buy into this whole dualistic mindset that if it's material or physical, that must be bad, and if it's spiritual, then it must be good. This teaching that the material things of this world are evil and meant to be avoided. But that's not what God teaches. God teaches, no, these things are good and they're meant to be enjoyed. That's what the Bible teaches. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And so we get taken in, don't we? We think that these people who do these superhuman feats of self-denial, they must be super spiritual. But Paul says there's no wisdom in asceticism. Remember Colossians 2:3, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found where? They're found in Christ. And then Paul speaks about the harsh treatment of the body. Ascetics have done some really strange things over the years, all in the name of spirituality. We read about some who would take these very thick hair shirts and they would put them on because they were just uncomfortable and they would scratch you all up. I like the way one person put it, as if itching were spiritual, right? So they put these hair shirts on. Others would isolate themselves, solitary confinement. They would sleep on hard beds. They would live in cramped quarters. Some whipped themselves, right? You've seen pictures of them with the whips. Some jumped naked into thorn bushes. Okay, trust me, we're not going to have that one on our calendar this year. Others fasted for prolonged periods of time. There's one very famous ascetic. His name was Simon. The Stylite spent the last 36 years of his life living on top of a 50-foot pillar. 50-foot pillar, little platform on top, and he lived up there for the last 36 years of his life. People had to, bring food up to him on pulleys and stuff. So people have done really crazy things in the name of asceticism. But Paul says it's all man-made rules. He says, God never told you to do any of that stuff. And then there's a second problem with these rules, not simply that they're man-made, but a second problem. This is a big one. Paul says they don't work. He says it doesn't work anyways. See that at the end of verse 23? He says, but they lack any value, no value at all, in restraining sensual indulgence. They're not going to help you to grow in holiness. I mean, really, what good does living on top of a pillar do? How's that going to help you in your life? The bottom line is this, is man loves to try and earn God's favor by our works. We will choose penance over repentance anytime. The outward deeds rather than the inward heart. But these religious acts of self-denial are merely human commands and teachings. They have an appearance of wisdom, but they don't actually work when it comes to growing in Christ and in holiness. So what does work? Well, the solution Paul points to us here is to remember that you have already died with Christ to the basic principles of this world. Look at verse 20 one last time. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Paul's saying you don't need to keep killing yourself through these repeated acts of asceticism. Why? Because you're already gone. You already died with Christ. We saw this last week. When you put your faith in Christ, you are united with him by faith. You are united with him in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. You've already died with Christ. You've been given new life in Christ. The answer is not more asceticism, but simply faith in Jesus who died for you, and remembering that by faith you died with him. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, in this material body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, there is a place for fasting in the Christian life. We don't have time to get into that today. There's a place for fasting, but never as a substitute for Christ. And as believers, we don't need additional rules for the outside. We need Christ and the Holy Spirit on the inside. And so what's the solution for asceticism? Remember that you already died with Christ. If you're a believer, you already died with Christ. People are always going to be tempted to substitute something for Christ. But there are no good substitutes. Everything you need to live the Christian life, you already have in Jesus. And so once again, as we've seen all the way through this letter, Christ is central. It's not about religious rules. It's not about religious experiences. It's not about religious acts of self-denial. Legalism, mysticism, asceticism, these are all poor substitutes for Christ. And as a Christian, you've already received fullness in Christ, freedom in Christ. You cannot add anything to what Jesus has already done for you. It's like a glass of water. If I was Pastor Chris, I'd probably actually have one up here, right? It's like a glass of water that's filled up to the brim. You can't add anything to that without spilling what's already inside, right? It's the same way. You have already received fullness in Christ. And you cannot add anything else to that without taking away from what Christ has already done for you. And so true spirituality is not a matter of religious rules or experiences or religious acts, but it is a relationship with Jesus Christ. By faith. Legalism cannot buy you acceptance with God. You're accepted by God through faith in Christ, who came in fulfillment of the law. Mysticism brings division into the body of Christ. So we need to stay connected with Christ and with each other. Christ, from whom the whole body grows together, each person vitally equal, vitally important. And asceticism is not going to help you grow in holiness. But faith in Christ will. And remembering that you died with Christ to this world. So what's today's message in a nutshell? It's really simple. Don't substitute anything for Christ. Keep Christ at the center, because anything else is just a poor substitute. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the reminder once again that we are called to live the Christ-centered life. And Lord, how we want to do that. Forgive us, Lord, for any time that we've given into any of these three things or anything else that we've tried to substitute, anything else we've tried to pour into the cup of salvation that you've already filled for us. Lord, help us to focus on Christ alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.